We've heard the story of Oliver Cromwell, who when he was getting his portrait painted, that he saw the painter was not including the warts on his face in the painting. Now, if I was being painted, I would say, "Do not only get rid of my warts, make me look better, okay?" But Oliver Cromwell said that a portrait should have warts and all, right? Classic statement. Well, when you come to 1 Corinthians, it is Paul the Apostle showing us in a church warts and all. He holds nothing back. We're going to see all the problems that were going on in the church at Corinth. I'm glad that God didn't call me to pastor the church at Corinth. It was a church that had a lot of problems, and we're going to learn from those problems as Paul addresses them in this epistle. Now, three quick things before we get into the text, and I don't want to belabor the introduction. But first, the city of Corinth, the capital of the Roman province of Achaia. But this is Paul's second missionary journey when he actually founded the church in Corinth. And I'm getting a bit ahead of myself, but I wanted you to see where this Greek city was located. And notice that Corinth looks like an island, but it's connected to southern Greece, Achaia, with what's known as the Isthmus. It's a land mass. So it's really kind of a peninsula. And they actually carved a channel, a canal, through that 3.5 mile piece of land so that you could go from the Aegean Sea over without going around the southern tip of Greece. A lot of fascinating stuff about the city of Greece. But this is the location. It was a Greek-speaking, it was a Greek city, and it was the head of the Roman province there in Achaia. Now, the city was known for its moral corruption. It had the temple of Aphrodite, which was the goddess of love, and they had 1,000 sacred so-called priestesses, which were prostitutes, and they worshiped that way with licentious, wicked, sinful behavior. So they were a very vile, wretched kind of Greek culture city that Paul had gone to, and God did a transformation of their lives, but they had a lot of problems in the city. And then the church was started by Paul on his second missionary journey. And if you want to make a note, Acts 18 will give you the story and the background of the second missionary journey, the section where Paul went into Corinth and started the church and met Priscilla and Aquila and had a time of ministry there with them, and Apollos as well. But its background for us is Acts chapter 18. And then Paul writes the correspondence to the city of Corinth. Now, some believe that Paul was writing to Rome from Corinth. When you read Romans chapter 1 and you read about the degeneration of man, that Paul was looking out the window, looking at the city of Corinth when he wrote about the wickedness and the debauchery found in the book of Romans. But the city is on a trade route from north to south, from east to west, and it was kind of like the biblical version of Las Vegas or San Francisco, and just kind of a wicked place. And they probably had their own little saying, what goes on in Corinth stays in Corinth, or what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. I think that's where that originated from. I'm kidding, but it would make sense. But three things about the correspondence. Paul is, verse 1, the author, no doubt about that. Paul was writing to a church that was divided. There was division over different ministers, and we get touch on some of that tonight. He writes to a church that was defiled. They had sexual immorality in the church, and they weren't confronting it or dealing with it. They were saying, we forgive you and love you, and we accept you just the way you are. So very much like the problems in the church today. And then it was a disgraced church. So it was divided, it was defiled, and it was disgraced. Now, the first section that we're going to be dealing with is that Paul was told by the house of Chloe, which was a prominent family in the church at Corinth, about the division and some of the problems of immorality that were going on in the church. So he begins to address them and to deal with them. Now, how could this church started by the great Paul the Apostle, become so divided, so defiled, and so disgraced? And the answer was, is not because it was in Corinth, but because Corinth was in it. You know, it's been said that a boat is made to go on the water. And when you put a boat on the water, everything's fine, right? But if the water gets in the boat, then the boat begins to sink. So the church is in the world, but when the world comes into the church, then the church is in trouble. So we got to be careful that we don't let the world come into the church and dictate how we live and what our standards are. Now, I want to just outline these first several verses we covered tonight as we go. In verses 1 to 8, we're going to see that Paul is pointing out that we are called to holiness because they were a defiled church and there was immorality rampant in their church. He's going to call them to an understanding of their position in Christ as being called to holiness and godliness. But Paul greets them in beginning in verses 1 to 3. Let's read it. Follow with me. It starts with Paul called to be an apostle. Now, I don't know if your Bible italicizes to be, but it should be italicized because it's not there in the Greek. It's just called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. And he mentions a guy named Sosthenes, our brother, who's mentioned in Acts chapter 18 and verse 17, who is there and no doubt got converted to the ministry of Paul and became a member of the church. Now, unto the church of God, verse 2, which is at Corinth, to them that are, here it is, sanctified in Christ. This is him addressing this issue of them being defiled and wanting them to remember that they are set apart and to be holy unto God. We're sanctified in Christ, and we're sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints again, with all the that are in every place, called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, go back with me to verse 1. There's no doubt about this, and throughout church history, it's been accepted that Paul was the author of this epistle, Paul the Apostle, who was known first as Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee that was converted to Christianity, Acts chapter 9, radical conversion, and became the apostle to the Gentiles. So he's an apostle, verse 1, and the reason he would mention that was because his apostleship was being attacked by other false teachers. They would always try to undermine Paul's authority and teaching by denying his apostleship. Now, the word apostle means one sent out and commissioned on a mission. And they were appointed by God himself, and Paul was an apostle as one born out of due time, sent primarily to the Gentiles. Now, notice the phrase Jesus Christ. I'm kind of getting to it before I get to verse 10, but I want you to take note of this. Almost every verse from 1 to 10, I think technically all but one, and the one verse still alludes to it, makes reference to Jesus, Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ the Lord. And I'm so amazed by that. So about 9 times you find the reference to Jesus, and he's referred to in every verse in the first 10 verses. What better way to remind yourself that we're called to holiness than to set Jesus Christ before the people, to get their eyes on him, to be focused on him? What better way for us this year to live a godly and holy life other than to fix our eyes on Jesus? Amen? So over and over and over again, you find reference to Christ Jesus or Christ Jesus our Lord or Jesus Christ our Lord throughout these first 10 verses. And he said, I'm writing unto the church. The Greek word church is the Greek word ekklesia. And again, like this concept of being sanctified in verse 2, It means a called out assembly. It's not a building, it's a people called by God. And the term for the Christians, the called of Jesus Christ, I love that. We're called out of the world, we're called unto Christ, and one day we'll be called up to meet him in the air, amen, when we see him in the rapture. So the called is the church, the ecclesia of God, which is at Corinth. Every church has two addresses, one on earth at Corinth and one in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So this is somewhat a typical opening greeting or salutation by Paul as he wishes them grace and peace, verse 3, which is the Greek word keros, grace, all that's beautiful and charming and lovely, unmerited favor from God, and peace is Hebrew shalom. And it's always in that order. Grace comes before peace. You can't know the peace of God until you experience the grace of God. But he mentions in verse 2 that they are sanctified in Christ. That word sanctified is an important word, and I make mention of it quite often, that we're justified, we're being sanctified, and that one day we'll be glorified. But you can actually use the term sanctified for the whole of salvation, justification, sanctification, and glorification, or just saying salvation. We're sanctified. So when you're saved, you are set apart unto God. He saved you to set you apart unto himself, to live a godly, holy life. So the word saint, the word sanctify, and the word holy, the word huios, holy, all have the same root meaning, which means to be set apart and dedicated unto God. So we are saints who are sanctified because we're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. So he's reminding them of who they are. If you want to write them down, number one, they are the set apart ones. They are the sanctified ones. And that is true of you and I tonight. We are in Christ, set apart, sanctified believers. And then we're called of saints, verse 2 as well, which is tied into the word sanctified, with all that in every place, call upon the name of our Lord, call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours, and the grace and peace. Now, beginning in verse 4, he begins to thank God for them. So you have verses 1 to 3, Paul's greeting, and then verses 4 to 8, you have Paul's gratitude. Now, let me just say this before we even get into it. This church had a lot of problems. There is no perfect church. Do I get an amen? There are churches that are more sanctified than others, but no one's perfect. Sometimes people are looking for the perfect church. I tell them, if you find it, don't join it, because if you do, it won't be perfect anymore. We're sinners saved by grace. We're in process of being made into the image of Christ. But even though this church was not perfect and it had a lot of problems, and a lot of pastors would just want to, you know, wash their hands of the problems or write the church off, Paul was thankful for the church in Corinth. And we should have a love for and a thankful heart for and a commitment to our local church. And by the way, this is not a plug because I want you to, you have to come to Revival Christian Fellowship. Every Christian should have a local church that they are committed to and a part of. Even if the church like we don't have formal membership, if you come, you serve, you give, you pray, you participate, you submit to the leadership of the church, and you're part of the church. Every Christian needs to have a local church they are a part of and committed to. And if you really want to grow in the Lord, you need to be committed to a local church fellowship. Now, when you do that, you're going to find it's got problems. Not everybody's perfect. There's where there's people, there's problems. But like Paul, we should be grateful. I'm so grateful for this church. I'm grateful for what God is doing in this church and how God is working in lives in this church. And we should be thankful for the church that God has made us a part of, and we're part of the family of God. So he says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by, here it is again, Jesus Christ. Then in everything you are enriched by him in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's thankful heart for this church at Corinth starts with the fact that they have been given the grace of God. They were enriched by God's grace. Look at verse 4. He says, I'm thankful always on your behalf for the grace of God, which is given you by Jesus Christ. Now, when you're saved by grace. But after you're saved and you're living the Christian life, God gives you daily grace, sustaining grace, the grace of God that you need to live the Christian life. So it's not the end of grace. John said in his gospel that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So even after you're born again, God's grace is sufficient for you. His strength is made perfect in your weakness. When Paul had his thorn in the flesh and he cried out to God to heal him, and God said, no, but I'll give you my grace, and my grace will be sufficient for you, and my strength would be made perfect in your weakness. So I want you all to know tonight that God saves you by his grace, and then God gives you his grace to live the Christian life. Now, we can't do it in our own strength. We can't do it with our own wisdom and our own ability. So we must rely upon the all-sufficient grace of God to live the Christian life. Now, I think in context, too, Paul is alluding to the charisma, the gifts of the Spirit as well, that this church was so endowed with and so well known for, that God had enriched them. And he says in verse 5, in all utterance and all knowledge. So that could be a reference to some of the gifts of the word of knowledge or the word of wisdom. It could be just a general concept of God's grace gives us knowledge in his word. But it's the idea is that we're graced. God gives us grace to strengthen us, help us, and gives us gifts of the Spirit. We're going to be talking about spiritual gifts as we go through Corinthians as well, that the Spirit gives to everyone as he chooses. And we're all given spiritual gift or sometimes gifts of the Spirit. So they were graced by God. So we too are sanctified, called apart to be holy, and we are given grace to live the Christian life and the gifts of the Spirit to serve the Lord and glorify him, given you by Jesus Christ. Now notice verse 5. Then in everything you are enriched by him, or some translations have, made rich. Again, this is like Ephesians chapter 1, that we are blessed with all the blessings of the Spirit in Christ, true of all believers. And he mentions their utterances and their knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Now, verse 6, that testimony of Christ confirmed in you is Paul actually saying that your lives have been changed by God's grace. And it's a confirmation that you are truly saved. A transformation has taken place of your life. God transforms life by his grace. Amen? Has your life been changed by the grace of God? Is it being changed by the grace of God? So wonderful to think of God actually changes people's lives. that God is changing us by His grace. He takes a hardcore sinner, a wicked person, and He transforms them. The Bible says, if anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away. All things become brand new. Over the years that I've been a pastor, I've had the privilege of seeing people that were really, really, really a mess get their lives changed. I won't look at anybody right now. Man, could I tell you some testimonies. People that got saved in prison, people that got saved, people that came out of a life of prostitution and drugs and alcohol, and marriages that were destroyed and reunited and healed, and just amazing. My dear friend Ron Brav, who's the pastor of Calvary Chapel in Hilo, Hawaii on the Big Island, came broken and beat up and bruised spiritually, separated, divorced from his wife, into our church, heard the word of God, gave his life to Jesus Christ, got saved, his wife got saved, remarried, grew in the Lord, then called by God to be a pastor and been a faithful pastor for many years. Life that was just completely ruined, God can turn around and change and transform by the power of God. So their lives in Corinth were a testimony, verse 6, of Christ's power to save. So they were enriched by God's grace. And then verse 7, here's a second characteristic of the church he was grateful for, in that they were expecting Christ to return. So that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall confirm you to the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So they were expecting and looking for the Lord to return. How marvelous. And they were given gifts again, verse 7, as they waited for the Lord to come back. And I do believe that these gifts are going to be in the church until the Lord returns, that they are part of what God's still doing today in the church. And then he said that you're being kept, verse 8, by the power of God. So they were enriched by God's grace. They were expecting Christ's return. And then thirdly, they were being kept by God's power. And I love verse 8, kind of hidden in there, and people pass over it. But it says, who shall also confirm you. Now, that who in verse 8 is a reference to Jesus. Jesus will confirm you unto the end, that you may be what? Blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God is keeping you by his power. Write down Jude verse 24. And Jude's only got one chapter, and verse 24 comes to the end of the book, and he says, unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the throne of his grace with exceeding joy. Aren't you glad? Unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless. Here he says blameless. Now, blameless doesn't mean you're perfect, but it means that you will have no indicted sin committed to you. Christ paid for it all on the cross. So you stand blameless before the throne in the person of Jesus Christ. So these are the things Paul was grateful for, that they were leaning on God's grace, expecting Christ to return, and they were being kept by God's power. Now, he speaks about God's faithfulness in calling them into unity and fellowship. And this is where he starts to deal with the problem of the division that they were going through. They were divided, and they were getting into different party spirit over different ministers in their church. So verses 9 to verse 21, is what we're projecting to get to, and dealing with the subject of unity and fellowship with the believers in the body. So God is faithful, Paul says, verse 9, by whom you were called unto the fellowship, which is koinonia, of the Son, of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, again, this is what I said. The very first issue that he wants to deal with is the division. And again, this is a common thing in a church today. Someone said, to live above with the saints in love, that will be glory. But to dwell below with the saints I know, brother, that's another story. So we can't always get along, but we need to walk in the Spirit. We need to have the same mind of Christ. Right down next to verse 10, Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though being in very form God, thought equality with God not something to hold on to, but emptied himself and took on him the form of a servant. So we need to have Christ humility to be able to walk in unity. So he's begging them, verse 10, he says, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in light of who Jesus is, his nature, his character, and no doubt when they were baptized, they would be baptized in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit, all consistent with the authority and the character of God, the Father, God, the Son, and God, the Holy Spirit. And again, a reference to Jesus Christ. Now, look at verse 11. He says, for it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. So basically he said, you're busted. And you say, I thought you said they were a sanctified church. They are. But they're not perfect. They're growing in sanctification. There was some disputes going on. There was some division going on. There were contentions going on there. Now, we don't know exactly what they were, what the issues were. But in light of what Paul says in verse 12 and 13, and then on down farther, it indicates that they were rallying behind their favorite minister instead of focusing on Christ and the unity they had in him. It's always a danger that people start following a man rather than Christ. He says, this I say, that every one of you say, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, others, and some others say, I'm of Cephas, which is Peter, and then others say, I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Notice the question mark. Is Christ divided? Can you just chop Christ up and distribute him to all these different pastors or ministers? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Paul said, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptize in mine own name. And I baptize also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptize any other. Now stop right there. Paul says, it's reported to me that you have these contentions, and they revolved in some way, and it would be nice to know specifically what was going on, where people were grouping behind Paul and thinking that they were superior because they were the Paulites, they were following Paul. And Paul was the founder of the church. So it only makes sense that they would say, Paul's my man, and Paul's a preacher of the gospel, he's an evangelist, and he's a missionary, and I'm a follower of Paul. And then others in the church were going, well, I prefer Apollos. Now, Apollos was a Greek and eloquent orator, and it's believed that he was quite intelligent and spoke eloquently. And then the intellectuals, no doubt, kind of rallied behind Apollos. I like Apollos, and I'm following Apollos. But the problem was that it was causing division, and they were getting their eyes off the Lord. And then some said, well, we follow Peter. Now, the word Cephas is a reference to Peter, Simon Peter. And we have no record that Peter was ever in Corinth, but evidently they thought Peter was the man. You know, he was the leading apostle, and he was a traditionalist, and, you know, all the great things that Peter would preach and teach, and they thought Peter's the great guy. So they're rallying behind Peter. And then there's a last group which just said, we're of Christ. Now, it's believed that this "we're of Christ" was again in kind of a proud, haughty, we're the super saints. We're the deeper life club. You guys think you're from Paul, or you're following Peter, you're following Apollos. We just follow Jesus. Well, aren't you amazing? Now, should we follow the Lord? Yes. But we don't brag about that. We don't boast about that. And we need to be careful that we don't follow men, become a disciple of any man. And it is unfortunate sometimes churches will begin to have as their pastor kind of a personality cult kind of a thing where, you know, he becomes the man and the anointed one of God, and he brings the word of God and the messages from God, and he's the anointed leader, and the focus shifts from Christ to the pastor. And that's a very dangerous thing. You should always keep your focus on Christ. You're following Christ, you're not following a man. So Paul wants to make it clear that, look, I wasn't promoting myself. I didn't have my own brand. I'm not self-promoting. It's not about Apollos. It's not about Peter. He says, is Christ divided? No, Christ is not divided. Was Paul crucified for you? Obviously not. Reminding them of the cross and that Jesus was the one that died for us on the cross. Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Obviously not. And then he makes some interesting statements about baptism. I thank God I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. Now, in light of what Paul says about baptism here, it supports the idea that baptism is not essential for salvation. Is baptism important? Yes. Should you be baptized? Yes. But if you've been born again and your sins have been forgiven, if you're born again, you're a child of God, and you have not been baptized, you are still saved and you're going to heaven. And it doesn't make you any less saved because you weren't dunked in water. I've had people say when I'm baptizing them, hold me down a long time. I got a lot to bury. Okay, I'll swish you around a little bit then. I actually have sometimes people say, you never lost anybody, did you? You know, I guess they can't swim or something like that. I thought maybe we would baptize by throwing off the end of the pier in Oceanside. Just whoo, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But these verses indicate, and I wanted you to notice that if Paul believed that baptism was necessary for salvation, he wouldn't say, I thank God I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. He wouldn't say that. So let me point out some other things that he says here about baptism. He goes on to say, lest any man should say that I baptize in my own name. So he wasn't making baptism a big issue. There are churches today that say that you must be baptized to be saved. You must be baptized by them, that church. They don't recognize the baptism from another church. And they say that unless you're baptized in Jesus' name only, that you're not saved. So this is very common in what's called the apostolic church, which is Jesus only, which is denial of the Trinity, which, by the way, is not Christianity. If you deny the Trinity, you don't have Christianity. So they baptize just in the name of Jesus. But baptism isn't essential or necessary for salvation. We know the thief on the cross, Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. He wasn't baptized. He didn't say, get me off the cross and baptize me real quick. It's not essential for salvation. So we're saved by grace through faith. Now, he said, I don't want anyone thinking I baptize in my own name. He said, I baptized, verse 16, the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptize any other. Now, Paul would never say these things if baptism were essential and necessary for salvation. Now, notice what he says in verse 17 and 18. For Christ sent me not to baptize. Wow. He wouldn't have said that if baptism was essential for salvation. Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Now, I love these statements of Paul, and Paul's talking about the preaching of the gospel. Paul was a pastor. He was an apostle. He was an evangelist. He was a missionary. But he points out that his primary calling and ministry was to preach the gospel, to preach the word. I believe that it's consistent with anyone called to be a pastor that the number one priority of their ministry and calling is the preaching and teaching of the Word of God and the proclamation of the gospel. That's their primary calling, to preach the gospel. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul told Timothy, preach the word. So Paul says, God sent me to preach the gospel, the good news, and not to preach it with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So what Paul preached, he preached the gospel. How Paul preached it, not with the wisdom of words. And if you use the wisdom of words, then you only dilute the gospel and pervert the gospel and weaken the gospel. So you want to preach the word, nothing more, nothing less, and you want to keep it focused on the gospel, not adding to it, not subtracting from it, or else you'll take away from the power of the gospel. Write down Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the what? Power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. My passion, my prayer is that pastors everywhere would stick to the priority of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. That they would preach the word, they would teach the word, they would proclaim the word, and they would not let the other issues that they get involved in take precedence over the proclamation of the gospel. I believe it's the pastor's number one job and calling. And he tells us what he does, preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to get a description of the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried according to the scriptures. Christ arose from the dead according to the scriptures. Now, preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. The proclamation. Now, the word preaching, by the way, verse 18, is the reference to the word of the cross. The word of the cross is to them that perish, or literally are perishing, foolishness. The reason why it's foolishness is because they're unsaved and thus perishing. And by the way, that word perishing there doesn't mean that they are going to lose their existence or non-being. It means that they will actually be they will not have life. They will be punished. They're not going to cease to exist. Loss of being, it's not loss of being. It's loss of well-being. The power of God is in the gospel. Now, it is as it is written, verse 19, and this is a quotation from Isaiah 29, verse 14. For as it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Now, that statement from Isaiah chapter 29, Verse 14 was taken during the reign of King Josiah in Judah, when they were being attacked by the Assyrians and they were turning away from the Lord and not trusting in the Lord. And Isaiah said that they should not use their own wisdom and rely on Egypt for deliverance, and God would protect them, and they didn't do that. And they didn't see Egypt help them, and God did come through and deliver them. But basically the idea that we don't preach our own wisdom, the wisdom of man, but we just preach the gospel. Where is the wise? Verse 20. Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. And it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now this theme, we're going to stop here, but it's going to be developed more as you go through the chapter, because the Jews stumbled over the cross. The Greeks considered it foolishness. But Paul said, to us that are saved, it's the power of God to salvation. So he's actually promoting them to look at the cross, to look at the gospel, to be central on the cross of Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it's a marvelous section of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as it develops the fact that they are to look at the cross, remember the cross, preach the cross, to glory in the cross, and that Paul was called to preach the cross, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. And I love the idea that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. It's not your wisdom, it's not your ability, it's not your ability to sway people or to convince people. Preach the gospel, and the God of the gospel will save souls. There's power in the gospel. The gospel has its own built-in power. Put alongside this John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know, we can all preach the gospel. It's easy to just say, you know, God loves you and your sin separates you from God. God sent his Son to die on the cross for your sin. Jesus died in your place. He died on the cross for you. He was buried and rose from the dead. He ascended back into heaven and he's exalted at the right hand of God the Father. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you'll turn to him and believe in him, you can be forgiven. You can be saved. And let the Holy Spirit use the word of God to convict and convince of sin, to bring them to Jesus Christ. So not just pastors, for all of us as Christians, there's a lot of insight here as to how we should be simply preaching the gospel. Simply, it is God's power to save. Amen. Let's pray.